Well, please turn to Micah chapter 5 again and to these great promises that we're considering as we approach Christmas. What is it that we're given to expect? What is it that God, as it were, instructs us in his word to write on those checks? What is it that God gives us to look for from him, gives us every right and backing to expect that he will do for us? In Jesus Christ, in the one who was born at Christmas. Well, this passage from Micah, short passage, but one which speaks so clearly of Bethlehem where Jesus was born, has an enormous amount to say to us, and perhaps to say to the church, and certainly to us as individuals, when we are feeling utterly helpless, and when all our power is not producing anything that is eternal, that is lasting, that is of God, and when we feel that we're just useless against all the things that are against the gospel. Well, let's have a little look at Micah chapter 5, these first five verses, or through to 5a, and see what it is that God holds out to his people as a hope and as a promise for them to expect. The passage, as you've got it in the Church Bible, if you've got an NIV, it'll be laid out like this. You'll see the little sort of breaks between the verses there, and in one sense that's very helpful for us. On this occasion, it's not always so helpful the way that text is broken up like that, but on this occasion it is fairly helpful because it just highlights the different aspects of what's going on in this passage for us. The passage opens with what sounds like a sort of a strange verse, and we may sort of launch in and think of Christ a little bit too quickly at that point when we read about striking Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. What's going on? What's the situation that Micah is speaking into from God? The city of troops is Jerusalem. And it's called the city of troops for two reasons. And it's a lovely little play on words. The first reason is that it is surrounded by troops, but they're not friendly ones. Either you take this passage to be referring to a later time, or you take it to be referring to around 701 BC, when Sennacherib is leading the Assyrians against Judah and Jerusalem. Two kingdoms have separated, northern 10 tribes gone north, which is why actually they're called the northern 10 tribes, and then Judah and little Benjamin in the south, based on Jerusalem. The Assyrians have swept into Israel and are now if you see the tide coming in and you've built a little sort of sandcastle and you see the water just sort of swirling round and getting higher and higher. That's what's happening. In fact, that sort of swirling water right up to the neck. So, hey, you've buried your little brother there or something in the sand, and the water's just coming swirling up. It's that sort of picture. The Assyrian invasion is swirling right up to Jerusalem. Surrounding the city, enemy troops. But the little sort of play on things is that Jerusalem fancied itself still as a bit of a military power. Ironically, a bit like the United Kingdom. I guess we are, but you do sometimes wonder why we have to have the third highest defense budget in the world when we're just so small. That's another matter. But the people in Jerusalem still fancied themselves as a major player in the ancient Near East. And so this little phrase, city of troops, describing Jerusalem like this, says you're surrounded by troops. You still fancy yourselves as a bit of a military sort of force. You still think you can defend yourselves. Yes, once upon a time, David rode out from you and defeated Philistines and all sorts of other people all round about and extended his rule. And the kingdom grew and the empire grew. But those days are long gone. The city of troops is, from God, a stingingly ironic rebuke to a city that, though it has had all the word of God, though it's had the prophets, though it's got the law of God, though it's a place where God had made his name to dwell, though it's a place which had so much spiritually, has become so proud spiritually. So it has worn every gift that God has given as a badge of its own honor, as if the gifts were deserved, as if the gifts were what God ought to have given it because they were just such wonderful people. But the reason why the Assyrians have come up so close is because God is warning his people. He's warning them that if they continue in their idolatry, if they continue in their waywardness, if they continue mixing the practices of other nations with the worship of Jehovah, then in actual fact, a flood will come, and it did with the Babylonians and the Nebuchadnezzar, which will engulf the castle. And a great wave of imperial force will come in and sweep it away, which is, of course, what happened in 586 BC. So when God says, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops," he's being really bitingly sarcastic, in a sense. And he's saying, look at yourselves. Look how humiliated you are by a people who do not even know me. And then Micah goes on and gives this other sort of stinging comment from God. They will strike Israel's ruler, that is Israel's king, on the cheek with a rod. Striking somebody on the cheek in the ancient Near East was a public humiliation and insult. In fact, there was woven into the practices of the Israelites an earlier point. There was a little moment where the priests would go and symbolically strike the king on the cheek. And that was a message to everybody who was watching, the whole nation gathered. It was a message to say, the king is not in himself strong, but needs all that God brings to the people through the priesthood and all that God accepts from the people through the priests. So the king is not actually the person he might like to think he is. He was symbolically struck on the cheek by the priests as if to say, you really need God. On your own, you'd look a fool. It is God who is the power behind the throne. And here God takes this up through Micah and says, actually, not the priests who are doing it symbolically, but the Assyrians, later the Babylonians certainly, will do it really. And it is what happened in 586. The Babylonians came under King Nebuchadnezzar, swept in, and Zedekiah was the king at the time. They didn't just strike him on the cheek. They took him captive, put out both his eyes after they killed all his sons in front of him. So God is saying, your earthly power, your troops, the symbol of your earthly power, your king, the things you've become so proud of cannot help you against the Assyrians now, and they will not help you in the future. It is a word which says, do not trust yourself. And in one sense, it comes to the church with great force, and it comes to us as individuals with great force. God is saying in verse 1 there, look at yourselves and who do you think you are? It's a salutary word, and there are times in our lives when God says the same thing to us. When troubles swirl around us, almost come up to our neck. When the strength we think we've got doesn't solve a problem. When our own wit or intelligence or our own background or our own cunning can't sort something out. And it's as if God in his grace, because he's speaking to his people here in kindness through the prophet Micah, it's as if God in his grace from time to time in our lives says, hang on a minute, just don't get over yourself here. Don't get above yourself. Who do you think you are? Just remember where your strength, where your power, where your capacity to resist is coming from. Now, the reason why Jerusalem was in such a sorry state was because Jerusalem had been indulging in the idolatry that had become the norm as bad kings led the people. You see, they had taken the glory of God that was in Jerusalem, the place where he had made his name to dwell. They'd taken that glory and they had exchanged it for the glory of other gods. So that the praise and the honor which should have gone to Jehovah, the covenant God, the one who had saved them from Egypt, the one who had brought them into the land and given them the land, was being given to all sorts of other gods. But God, around the same time, had thundered to them through Isaiah, saying, "I am the Lord your God, my glory I will not give to another." This is the God who is jealous for his glory. This is the one who won't have his people give the glory that should go to him to something, anything, anyone else. Because he alone is God. So what is coming through Micah is a word which says just, who do you think you are? And a word which should point them to the flaws, the problems, the duplicity. A word which should point them to the way that their hearts are not fully on God. Because their hearts are wandering after other gods. So what's going to happen? What are they going to do? They can't keep the Assyrians at bay themselves. They're not going to be able later on to keep the Babylonians at bay. What's going to happen? Their ruler, their king, is going to be humiliated by a foreign power. What are they going to do? They know the corruption in their own hearts. Micah's been talking about it. They know the complacency because Micah has been telling them about it. But what are they going to do? Well, Micah as a book contains 7 oracles of hope. Micah certainly never pulls his punches. The message that God gave to Micah was not a comfortable message to hear, and we must conclude was not a particularly comfortable message to deliver. But every time there is a word of rebuke and of warning, a word that should bring God's people in humility before God, there is an oracle of hope. And there are 7 of them in Micah. And what follows from verse 1, which sets up the whole of chapter 5, in fact, though we stopped at verse 5, what follows from verse 2 to the end of the chapter is an oracle of hope. Which is interesting, isn't it? You see, God humbles us so that he might exalt us. God warns us so that he might save us. God corrects us, rebukes us, chastises us, so that we might know the wonder of his love and his power all the more in our lives. God never just says, right, I'm finished with you, I've had it, you're not listening, disaster's coming upon you, that's it. Because these are his people with whom he's bound himself to them by a covenant. And he's made the covenant. They didn't make it. And he's not going to break the covenant. Now let's just immediately take that to ourselves. See, if there is a time in our lives, and there are perhaps many, when God is laying a heavy hand on us, when God is warning us, he's rebuking us, he's calling us to be real about ourselves and to see that we've gone astray, when God is calling us back to himself, when God is pointing out our weakness so that we don't trust ourselves, God is not getting rid of us and finishing with us and just dumping us. Our flesh might tell us that he is. The devil will tell us that he is. Sometimes other Christians will do that to us. But God only humbles us in order to lift us higher than we were before. With the stinging, ironic rebuke and warning, there comes a far longer, a far more sustained oracle of hope. So, what is the hope? Well, we're just going to take the first little bit of it in verses 2 through 5. The hope is that somebody else will come. Not another king who's been like the ones who have gone astray, but this is a different king. In the first place, he's not going to come from Jerusalem, which is a real sort of blow. If you live in London, and you think that London is like the epicenter of the entire universe, and anything that comes north of Watford Gap is, you know, deficient, then it's going to come as an awful blow if somebody says to you that in actual fact, the whole future of the nation rests on somebody from, I don't know, fill in somewhere in Yorkshire or Lancashire. God says, actually the answer's coming from somewhere that you wouldn't even dream of looking. The answer is coming from somewhere that is now a nowhere. Once it was great, David came from there, but hey, you know, David settled in Jerusalem, didn't he? So Jerusalem must be way better than where he came from. It can't be that good, or he'd have stayed there. Out of you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's just to distinguish that Bethlehem from a Bethlehem that was in Galilee. Out of you, though you are small among the clans of Judah, that is, though you are the least significant, once you were great, now you are weak. Once you were applauded and honored because David came from you, now you are a little insignificant satellite town. From you, Bethlehem, will come this new king. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you, let's have a little think about this step by step, shall we? This is God's solution to his people's failings, his people's weakness. Out of you, that is, born from you. So this person who is coming is going to be a human being. He's going to be a man. Out of you will come one for me. Interesting, isn't it? Because, you see, the kings who reigned in Jerusalem progressively just became ones for themselves. So they looked after themselves whilst the people went spiritually astray. They looked after themselves materially whilst the people were impoverished. They made sure that their house was wonderful whilst the people were left destitute. The kings that were leading up to this period with the Assyrians, and certainly the kings that would lead up to the sort of fulfillment of the striking Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod thing when the Babylonians came, those kings were not for God. They were for themselves. They were for monarchy as an institution, not for God. They ruled for themselves and for their own advantage and their own security and the security of their own line. They didn't rule for God, bringing God's order to an otherwise chaotic society, bringing God's law to bear on a situation that was growing increasingly unjust. They didn't bring God's word to bear on the problems that the nations faced. They just ruled for themselves. So out of you, Bethlehem, that is, there will be somebody born in Bethlehem for me, not for himself, doing God's will by God's appointment, somebody whose origins are from old. And that phrase, origins from old, is pick up the English phrase, you know, as old as the hills. Or as old as the eternal hills. His origins go way, way back. They go back before you started measuring time. Here is somebody whose origins are eternally in the past. And of course, that only in the minds of the people who were hearing Micah would mean God. So there will be somebody born in Bethlehem who would rule for God, who would actually be God. A man who is God, who will do the work of God by God's appointment. And he will not fall, he will stand. Now, until he reigns, Israel will be abandoned, until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And in that sort of sweep through three, Micah is saying he will come from Bethlehem, he will be a man who is God, he will rule for God, but there will be a sort of an interim period. There'll be a time before that rule takes its full effect, so to speak. There'll be a time before that rule works through everything that God wants it to accomplish. And that time before it's all sort of fully fulfilled is what's happening in verse 3, and it's the time that we live in now, of course. So verse 2 is Christmas. Verse 3 is where we are. Verse 4 is where we will be. So in verse 4, Micah looks ahead to the sort of the fulfillment of time. And then he will stand and shepherd his flock. Israel, Judah, reunited. But with them, more. With them, those from the ends of the earth. This reign will not just be in a small territory. This reign will not just be confined to a place that you can draw a really quite a small line around on a map. This reign will not be limited to one geopolitical unit. This reign will not be one that you can set boundaries around and police. This reign is in actual fact over all the earth. And his greatness will extend over all the earth. And all his people, his flock, will live secure. That flock that has been gathered in that interim time of verse 3. This flock that has been gathered in from places that would be as strange and bizarre to Micah and his people as Aberdeen. If somebody had sort of stuck a little description of Aberdeen in 2011 into the people in Jerusalem around 701 BC, what would they have made of it? What would they have made of the snow? What would they have made of the technology? What would they have made of the church and the singing and the hymns? And yet people from such a strange, as we are, environment, such strange people dressed so oddly, with such pale skin, many, with strange accents. And yet God will be just drawing them in too. So that the nations that had been the threat, and here's the point, the nations that had been the threat, the source of danger, in actual fact, are brought in under this great covenant rule. And that's why verse 4 gives the promise that his people will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth and he will be their peace. So God deals with the threat against his church by doing two things. One, by being victorious over sin. The second, he deals with the threat by converting those who are the threat. Which again is very interesting, isn't it? How do you think of the world? How do you think of the world that is so rampant in Aberdeen? Is it the threat to be avoided and withdrawn from? How is God going to handle that? Well, God's got a mission to save from the threat. So the church, instead of being scared and retreating, goes out. And like the SAS are trained to do, you advance towards somebody who's threatening you instead of pulling back. We go out. Because God makes his church secure by adding to it, by growing it. We shrink back and say, oh, calamity. God says, no, I'll just extend my rule a bit further. We say, yo, oh, huddle in, huddle in. God says, well, let's stretch out the tent pegs a bit more, shall we? We need a bigger tent here. We say, oh, Aberdeen's a godless, horrible place. We should probably, you know, retreat into our nice holy huddles. God says, get out there. Win it. Don't hide from it. Win it. So here is the picture of Christ that God gives through Micah to a people who are small, beleaguered, under threat, and it's their fault because they've turned away from him. And the hope is that there will come a ruler who has, of course, already come as we look at it now, who will be God and one of us, who will do God's will, who will rule for God on the earth, and who will stand and shepherd his flock, a flock that is gathered from all those covenant people, those covenant descendants of Abraham, who, like Abraham, are made righteous by faith, not by genetics or race or whatever, but by faith. And the flock that has been grown from all the nations. He will stand and shepherd. He will be the king. And you notice how Micah sums the whole thing up? He says, and he will, well, what does he say? And he will give them peace? No. You see, Jesus doesn't give to the church, he doesn't give to you or to me as pastors, he doesn't give us a dollop of peace. He doesn't give us something that we can have apart from himself. You know how it is at Christmas time, you give a present. In fact, you cannot be there and the person you're giving a present to will still receive a present. And they'll still be able to unwrap it and play with it or read it or break it or whatever. You don't have to be there. They can have the present apart from you. You see what he's saying here? He will be their peace. You don't get the peace apart from Christ. It is Christ and all his benefits. It is the person. And when that person is standing, as it were, over your life, doing what a shepherd does, a shepherd being the picture of a king, protecting and providing and being present with you. When Jesus Christ is standing over your life as your king, ruling your life from the Father in grace and mercy, bringing order to a chaotic life, protecting you from enemies, sending you out even to win those enemies, when Christ is standing and shepherding you, then he himself is your peace. So you don't run to all the things that the magazines tell you you need to have peace. You run to Jesus. You run to Jesus the King. And you don't say, I need some peace. You say, I need you. I need you. And you don't bow your head and start praying and praying for peace and wondering whether you've got it.
and thinking you haven't, so you pray a bit harder. You worship and adore the King. You get into your room and you read your Bible and you're in some quiet place. And without anybody else knowing what's going on, you worship and you adore Christ. As if you don't need anything from Him, just more of Him. And lo and behold, you find that He is your peace. And so from Bethlehem came the answer to Jerusalem's pride. From Bethlehem came the answer to God's people's insecurity. From Bethlehem came the answer to God's people's little fearful huddledness. From Bethlehem comes our peace. And do you want the peace of God this Christmas? I don't just mean, do you want some moments of tranquility amidst all the busyness? Because you can be not busy and still profoundly worried, can't you? Do you want the peace of God? Then it is more of Christ that you need. It is more of Him in your vision, on your horizon. It is more of Him in all His glory and perfection. More of Him in all His kindness and grace. Well, may God grant us to run to Jesus for the peace that we all need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do see us when we are troubled and when we are somewhat overwhelmed. The church in this land, ourselves as individuals, we thank You for the Shepherd King. We thank You for the One who Himself is our peace. We thank You that He is peace against every attack, every troublesome foe, every insecurity. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to accept Your kind and gracious rebukes. Help us, Lord, to hear when You are telling us just to take stock of ourselves and how weak we are. We pray, Lord, that at such times You would cause us to focus upon Christ, Your King, in whose name we pray. Amen.